Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for being here. It's nice for you to take time out here on this evening as fall's beginning. We are on page 240, right in that place on the framework book. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. If you notice right here, if you have your framework books, page 240 and 241, you've got the map on page 240 where Paul has gone from Antioch. He's gone through Galatia, tried to go south, tried to go north, and end up in Troas, where he saw a vision of someone calling from Philippi to go across the Philippi. And he's gone now. The last 2 weeks we've talked about him going from Philippi, going down the Ignatian Way, down into Thessalonica, then from there down to Berea. In Berea, he again was pursued by the Jews coming out of Thessalonica. And they put him on a ship, his friends put him on a ship, and he went down into Athens. It appears he sent back Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica and Berea to work there. It appears he's left Luke alone with the church in Philippi. So you've got Luke in Philippi, you've got Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica and Berea. All those places are in Macedonia, and again, right below it is Greece. Paul goes from Athens and goes into Corinth. That's where we ended last week, him coming into Corinth, and goes to the synagogue. He's going to end up splitting the synagogue, and they're going to make some decisions, just like we saw him do all the way through Asia. He presented the gospel, and there was a split decision. Now, remember, at this time, and we've talked about this, he meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth there, because Priscilla and Aquila, along with all the other Jews, have been driven out of Rome. The Emperor Claudius has driven the Romans, or the Jews, out of Rome. It was a three-phase deal. We only hear about it in the book of Acts, just mentions it. But when we look in Jewish history, Roman writers, the Tacitus and things, they refer to the Romans having riots in their synagogues, them being forbid to have any more synagogue services because of the riots about Christus, and we assume that means Christ. And then the next move was to just get all the Jews out of Rome. We're not even going to put up, get out of here, go somewhere else. And that's why when we look on the map, we see Jews so easily rejected by their communities, because even the emperors rejected them in the city of Rome. And we're going to see that again tonight. Well, when he gets done here, and he's going to spend about 18 months in Corinth at this time, it appears he's going to spread the news throughout Achaia. Now, Achaia is that province which we would call Greece. It's a province within Greece. Macedonia is to the north, Greece is to the south, or Achaia. And the guy that's going to be the proconsul there, his name is Galileo. We're going to talk about him here tonight. He's going to hear Paul, or he's going to have Paul appear before him. He's going to hear the Jews make a presentation, and he's going to make a ruling on the Christian situation there in Corinth. It's very important. What takes place in Corinth tonight with Galileo's ruling is going to set the stage for the next several years until Nero brings about the persecution. Paul then, if you notice here, just so we kind of keep up with where we're going with this, Paul's going to get that on a ship with Aquila and Priscilla and is heading towards Jerusalem. But he's going to stop at Ephesus on his way by. Remember, he's never been to Ephesus. This is his first stop in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue, drops Aquila and Priscilla off, and then heads on to Caesarea, then to Jerusalem, and then up to Antioch. And that's going to end his second missionary journey. It's going to happen fairly quickly here this evening if I get through it. And then once he gets to Antioch, then we're going to begin his third missionary journey, and we're going to pick that up there on the map again, where he's going to leave Antioch and go through these places. He's going to go straight through like he did before, but this time he's going to go straight into Ephesus, and he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus, one of the longest times he's going to spend in one place. When he leaves Ephesus on that map on page 240, at the end of his second missionary journey, they ask him to stay, and he says, no, but if it be God's will, I want to come back. If you remember, on this missionary journey, he tried to go to Ephesus, and he was forbid by God to go south, forbid to go north, and he ended up in Troas, went up to Macedonia through Achaia, but on his way to Jerusalem, he slips across to Ephesus and does go to Ephesus. There he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, and then goes on into Jerusalem. That ends what we're talking tonight about, his second missionary journey. Then his third missionary journey, he's basically going to go straight into Ephesus and spend 3 years there. So here's your maps right here. If we look on page 240 as we continue to do this, in the year 50 A.D., this is basically 51 and 52 A.D. And this is a pretty solid date. I mean, we can always discuss things, but this is a pretty solid date, 18 months between 51 and 52 A.D., because it matches some information we've got from secular writings and inscriptions about Galileo being the proconsul in Achaia. And then it matches Luke's writings. Once again, Luke is not writing fiction because he's got Galileo in the right place, in the right city, at the right time, and Paul coming in, and the Jews being in a position of kind of opposition or rejection even in the city of Corinth. And Galileo's not going to be too concerned about them being abused. He's going to walk away from it because the Jews have already been kicked out of Rome. And in this case, they've been kicked out because they're causing disturbances in Rome with their riots about Crestus, which appears to be about Jesus Christ. So all the biblical account in Acts, the historical account that we see, it just fits together. There's not any even question about it. So it's interesting to see that. If we look on page 240, just on the timeline, I've got there are things that are taking place. I've got Matthew is being written around 50 A.D. Now, that's a guess. That's not a guess. I mean, that's an estimate. In 51 A.D., Paul's first few weeks in Corinth, Timothy's going to come down with some questions, and Paul's going to write 1 Thessalonians. So here's a good place if we're jump off and study 1 Thessalonians. This is where that's being written. 52 A.D., Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, and there's some other details there that you can see. Just so you see, those are some things that are taking place in the years there. Okay, so let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to begin verse 1 of chapter 18 and begin reading. And some of these things we've read last week, I've already referred to them. We're actually going to, in a sense, start picking up new information in verse 7 and kind of start running right about there. So here we go, chapter 18, verse 1. The year is 51 A.D. After this, after being in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, that's the man, native of Pontus, again, that's over in Asia, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, and that's Nero's father, had ordered, and he's the Roman emperor, Claudius is the Roman emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And that would be, had taken place in 49 A.D. So that's why Aquila and Priscilla are even in Corinth. They don't want to be in Corinth, they just had to go somewhere, and so they went to Corinth. And so Paul meets them. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. He needs money, he needs a job, so he's working with Aquila and Priscilla. And they're Jews, like-minded Jews, they're believers. Paul's a believer. They both have a Jewish background. They both work with leather or tent workers, and so it was a perfect match at that time. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. You know, the Greeks are the God-fearers that are coming to the Jewish synagogue. Remember, it's just worth noting again, every time we see a synagogue and Jews in a synagogue, who is there with the Jews in their synagogues in every one of these cities? Gentiles are what they're called, God-fearers. It's not an isolated community, it's a Jewish community, but there's Gentiles that have joined with them all the way across Asia Minor. We see it in Thessalonica, we see it in Berea, we see it here again. There's God-fearers or Gentiles that have left the pagan religions and have joined the synagogues. And it really, if you think about it, boggles your mind that they've given up on their pagan religions and have come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and are meeting in the synagogues and are ready to hear the gospel. And so Paul's there. Okay, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, again, they are coming and going. This is when they come down with what Paul's going to write back with 1 Thessalonians. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, and most likely that's because they brought some financial support from the Thessalonians and the Bereans. He devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And then he's proving that with Scripture. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And again, when they said abusive, they've already threatened his life in Thessalonica. They threatened his life in Berea. He's been, you know, remember back in his first missionary journey in Lystra, he was stoned by the people that had received him because the Jews chased after him out of Antioch and found him and stirred the people that were listening to him, stirred him up until they stoned him. And when they stoned him, that's clearly a Jewish influence execution. So Paul, I mean, the very fact that he's still even dealing with the Jews shows great character. But right here, he knows where this is heading. They're arguing. They're not listening. They're not, again, we see Paul debating, dialoguing with the Jews, and that's part of the learning process is dialoguing, debating. We call it arguing sometimes. You've got to have arguing. You've got to, not the hateful, you know, I'm coming against you type to destroy you, but you've got to prove your point. And Paul is not afraid of that. But right here, notice the word abusive. They're not dialoguing. They're not debating. They're not arguing their case. They've found themselves, they've lost the debate. And now they're into abusive behavior. They can only physically assault him. And so I would really assume that's some kind of physical aggression. And Paul says, okay, I'm done. And he shakes. And this is, again, a very biblical thing. We see it in Nehemiah doing it. We see it in the Old Testament. We see the prophets doing it. We see Jesus telling his own disciples, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. There are people that are waiting to hear. Don't waste your time arguing with somebody who's not arguing. They're just being abusive. They know the difference between a dialogue and someone who's interested but debating you and someone who's just closed their mind and is arguing with you just to be abusive. Shake the dust off your feet and leave those people. And that's what Paul decides right here. I'm clear of my responsibility. You've shut your mind. Whatever your fate is, it has nothing to do with my failure. Remember, from Ezekiel, the person on the wall or the prophet or the messenger, the one who is watching, is responsible for the people he's watching for. In this case, Paul is responsible and he goes to the Jews. But when they reject it, he says, I'm no longer, I've told you, this is the truth. You've rejected the truth. There's no reason for me to waste my time any longer. So there's a place to stay on the wall and be responsible, as Ezekiel says. But there's also a place to say, never mind, you're not listening, and go somewhere else. And that's what Paul does. He says, I'm now going to go to the Gentiles and let them hear it. Okay. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus. And again, that is Titus Gaius Justus. We're going to go to, in just a moment, if I do this way, I want to, we're going to go to Romans chapter 16 and see this guy. This is a Gentile. His name is Titus Justus here, but his name is Titus Gaius Justus is his full name. He's got a house, a Gentile, right next door. He seems to be wealthy. He seems to be a well-to-do Gentile. And instead of meeting in the synagogue now, they're going to go next door and meet in his house for church services. And that's where the church in Corinth is going to meet. So when you start talking about all those spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and the things that are taking place, some of that activity is taking place in Titus Gaius Justus's house. Another place is Chloe. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about those of Chloe's household. So there's another person that we can just mention here very quickly, Chloe, and that's, again, a woman's name. She's got a house. Again, we see it every time. As I mentioned it last week again, but in Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, here in Corinth, we see women being prominent. In this case, Chloe's got her own household. So you've got the church of Corinth is meeting in homes. It's not meeting in the church building. It's meeting in homes. And the first place they meet is Titus Gaius Justus. And they're still meeting there. In fact, Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians. But they're also meeting in Chloe's household. There is some problems going on there in Corinth, again, in 1 Corinthians, and we can talk about that. But just keep that in mind. This is the beginning of this. There's other guys we're going to mention. I'm going to take a look at those names in just a minute. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, meaning he's a Gentile, not a Jew, but a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So you've got something coming up here in this text that you just need to be aware of. Crispus is the synagogue ruler, and he became a believer also. So when they go next door to Titus Justus's house, the synagogue leader apparently goes next door also, which means he's resigned. He's no longer the synagogue leader. Somehow he resigned, was fired, whatever took place. And the new guy is going to be named Sosthenes. We're going to see that name later on in a few verses, because it's going to, maybe they are co-synagogue leaders. I don't know that. But Crispus, the synagogue leader, is going to go next door. And then Sosthenes is going to make a presentation for the Jews from the synagogue in front of Gallio. And so there's a new synagogue leader. When Paul writes, and we'll just do this right now. And again, I'm throwing information at you that you don't necessarily want to know, but at the same time, this is kind of cool, I think. Once again, you see these things all tying together. It's kind of hard to fake this kind of writing, I think. Go to 1 Corinthians, and I just want to show you again, Paul now is writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Remember, when he begins his third missionary journey, he's going to come from Antioch, go straight across Galatia, go through all those churches, and end up in Ephesus. From there, he's going to find out from Aquila and Priscilla and from Apollos that there's problems in the Corinthian church, including the delegation that comes from Chloe's household. And he's going to write four letters from Ephesus. We call them First and Second Corinthians, but there's one before and there's one in between. So actually, we're reading Second and Fourth Corinthians, if you understand, and we've talked about that. But nonetheless, we're looking in First Corinthians right now. And now Paul is writing this from Ephesus to the church that he's just getting started right here. And I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 11. And now if we've gone through 1 Corinthians, you know all about this. This is now 55 A.D., about when this book is being written. So you kind of see, this was 52 A.D. Now this is about 3 years later this is being written. I'm in verse 11. Paul writes, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." So he's writing to the church of Corinth, which is not a building with a steeple and a basketball court. It's the church members that are meeting in, and a group from Chloe's household. These are the guys that have left Chloe's household and have come across the Aegean Sea to meet with Paul in Ephesus and said, "What are we going to do? This is the chaos that's in our church." And then that's what the book of 1 Corinthians deals with. And we talked about that and we can study that. But nonetheless, "Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos." And Apollos is someone that's going to have come to Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and they're going to send him over to Corinth and say, "You'd really do well in the Corinthian atmosphere." They're going to send him there. And some of the Corinthians say, "Well, that's not what Paul says." Some are, "We follow Paul." Some say, "We follow Apollos." Others say, "I follow Cephas." So that's Peter. It appears Peter has somehow bumped into the Corinthian crowd. Still another, "I don't follow any man. I follow Christ." So again, these are those household churches that they're trying to break Christianity apart. "I'm following Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter. Well, I follow only Christ." Well, that's the debate that's going on. Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius." So now you see right there, when the synagogue breaks on this, where we're reading in the book of Acts, they go next door to Gaius's house, Titus Gaius Justus. The book of Acts just calls him Titus Justus, but it's Titus Gaius Justus. He's baptized, and also who? The synagogue leader's baptized. So the only baptism Paul baptizes is he goes next door and he baptizes these two people and their families potentially. And he says that, but now watch this. Verse 16, "Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." So he baptizes the synagogue leader, the guy whose house he's meeting in. And then it's just interesting the way this is written, and we've talked about it before, as he's saying, he's making his point. "I only baptized two people." And someone says, "Well, Paul, I remember you baptized." "Oh, okay, yes. I also baptized the household of Stephanas." But after that, I don't know. That's not the point. My point is I'm not here to baptize people. It's kind of interesting how that's kind of, I mean, that could have been edited out and cleaned up a little bit, but it's almost like he's writing on the fly and someone's putting it down for him. Then he goes on and talks about it. But I just wanted you to see those names of Crispus and Titus guys popping up there. Go to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'm going to jump into verse 15. Let's go to verse 13. It's just kind of a great verse. This is how he wraps up 1 Corinthians. He gives a five command, telling them in the emphatic active tense, "Be on your guard." I'm in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13. This is Paul writing back to these people. "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas..." Now, if you're keeping track, we know there's a household of Titus, Gaius, Justus. We know there's a household of Chloe. And now we know there's a household of Stephanas. So those would be three Bible studies. Those would be three local home churches. Those would be... So anyway, he says, "The household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." And they're helping serve the saints as they come to the faith. "I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived." Now you know, potentially, who came over with the letters and a delegation from Chloe's household. They came over. It was Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Maybe again, some kind of financial gift, or maybe a word, some information, something that he was concerned about. They brought something that he was needing. Again, maybe financial support, maybe just information that he's worried about the church. But nonetheless, "For they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." Verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia, that's where Paul, he's in Ephesus, and again, this is one of the seven churches of Asia that John writes to. But Paul says, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. They're there with him in Ephesus at this time. And so does the church that meets at their house. So Aquila and Priscilla are having a household church also. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Okay, because we're doing this, let's go to Romans chapter 16, the last chapter. Now, of Romans chapter 16, when Paul comes back to Corinth on his third missionary journey. Remember, he comes over to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he's there for 3 years. He writes letters to Corinth, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Corinthians. We've got 2nd and 4th Corinthians. Then he goes up and actually visits Corinth. And that's where in 57 A.D., he writes the book of Romans. So now in Romans, he's living in Corinth. He's in Corinth for a while, and he's sending a letter over to Rome before he heads back to Jerusalem. And I just wanted you to see this right here. Verse 21 of chapter 16. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So now there's the guy who wrote 1 Corinthians. Well, not Paul dictated it, but they're his words. But here's the guy who wrote it. Gaius, see verse 23? Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. So Gaius, Paul apparently is still in 57 A.D. He began meeting there in 52 A.D. And when he comes back in 57 A.D., he's still at Gaius' house, meeting at the original church next door to the synagogue, which had some hard feelings. Here's something many of you know, but it's very interesting. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. So again, in Corinth, these are two important guys. And this Erastus, he traveled with Timothy. We can see that in Acts 19. But there's a stone, and as we've talked about before, they uncovered in... He's a director of public works. They've uncovered a stone in Corinth with the inscription that this road or this pavement was paid for by Erastus, who's, again, he's some kind of city official. And it's pretty clear that these are the same guys. They're both public officials. And Erastus has money in here, in the book of Acts, but he also has enough money in the inscriptions to pay for a road in Corinth, and his occupation was part of public works. So it's interesting, that name, they found it on a stone. So if you Google Erastus or the Erastus inscription, you'll get all kinds of information about that. And you can see that stone. It's the right place, right time, right city, right office. It's just kind of, again, a very amazing thing. I'm just throwing this at you because these are some people, because we're talking about some people here. It's fun to see them popping up when Paul's writing to the Corinthians and when he's writing from Corinth to other places. He's still in this circle of people. Okay, let's go back to the book of Acts and finish our account there. We're going to go back to chapter 18 of Acts, verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Gaius, or Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and we know Paul baptized him from 1 Corinthians, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And the way that is written, you have that in your footnotes possibly, is that means it was happening daily. It was daily being preached and daily believing. It was growing. This church is growing. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Now, it is not, and we talked yesterday about miracles and things like this. It is not impossible for God to leave heaven, leave his place of glory, and intervene in someone's life. It would be by miracle, or with a vision, or a word, or just a mere appearance. Paul is going to have these experiences. He's going to have a trance somewhere. He's going to be on the Temple Mount and have a trance. He's going to have angels appear and give him directions. He's going to have a vision from being knocked off the horse. He's going to have a word from the Lord. Here it says he had a dream. At night, the Lord appeared to him and spoke. So this is the Lord intervening in Paul's life, giving him a personal word. Not necessarily something about, you know, eschatology or something, but telling Paul, encouraging him, helping direct his own steps. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. So we got trance, we've got visions, we've got dreams, we've got angelic visitations. And here's what the Lord says. And again, put this in perspective. Paul has gone into Philippi, been put in jail after being beaten. He went to Thessalonica, got chased out of town, went to Berea, got chased out of town, got on a ship at night, sailed to Athens, was dropped off by himself, dealt with Athens, comes into Corinth to start the church, speaks in the synagogue, is rejected. The word is abused, whatever that means. He was abused and had to go next door and start the church outside the synagogue. And Paul's been on the run. It is in that condition right here. After having gone to Justus Titus's house, having been working for a living for some time, making tents, the Lord appears to him and says, which has to be received as good news. I mean, a man can only go so far, so fast before. I mean, even if you're empowered by God, and I suppose if you're empowered by God, you can do, you know, supernatural feats like Samson. But in Paul's case, it's going to be kind of nice to have this kind of guy who's been beaten, stoned, on the run, trying to teach and preach and start churches. The Lord comes and says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Meaning you're at the right place, the right time, saying the right thing, and I know you should be. Should Paul be afraid? He says in 1 Corinthians when he writes the letter, I came trembling. I came to your city with great fear and trembling. He's like, why? Where's this faith? The man's still healing from having been beaten and put in a prison, got chased from Thessalonica all the way through. And that's on his second missionary trip. That's after the first missionary trip where he got stoned to death. So he comes into Corinth and it's like, oh my gosh. Yeah, he's afraid. I mean, common sense would say, is he sleeping well? No, he's one of those guys that sleeps with a gun under his pillow or something. Again, I'm not advocating gun rights, but I'm just saying, I'm not saying Paul had a gun. But I mean, the guy has been stoned, beaten, chased in prison. But the Lord says, do not be afraid. You are not going to be attacked in Corinth. Now, he's going to be attacked other places later on, but right now he's giving him not a prophecy, you're going to have your best life now, but a prophecy or a word saying you're going to have your best 18 months for a while. You're going to have 18 months of productivity right here. I've got something for you to do. Just cool the jets, settle down. Again, if you call 18 months settling down. Okay, so that's his word. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So he took that as, okay, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. Okay, now verse 12. Now remember, he's got that problem with the synagogue. The synagogue people, they've been kicked out of Rome because of their conflict with apparently Christians. And now the synagogue, they're not going to let this thing go. While Galileo was proconsul, and that is this guy right here, Galileo was proconsul, from an inscription found at Delphi, just north of Corinth. You're going to laugh at these numbers, but this is what it says. And it doesn't say January and July, but their dates correlate with January 25th, 41 AD, was when Galileo became the proconsul of Achaia until July 31st, 52 AD. So you kind of know right here, Galileo, this is 52 AD, or maybe early or late 51 AD, and Paul is going to end up standing in front of Galileo in Corinth at the Bema seat, where he comes out and sits down and hears the case, and that place has been excavated. You can see where, again, this would have taken place. It's rubble today, but you can see where this takes place. So, while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, and he would have been stationed in Corinth, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So they got all their lawyers together, they got all their information together, they got all their documents organized, and they bring a legal case against Paul, and the Jews and their speaker, which is going to be, apparently, Sosthenes, the new synagogue ruler, is going to present his case, and Paul, who's trained in law, is able to make his presentation. And Galileo's going to come out, and it's going to have, there's a court date set, apparently, and the Jews are going to make their presentation. And then it's going to be Paul's turn to bring his defense. Here's how it goes down. And again, this is all historic. You can see, right, the places, the names, everything's perfect. The dates are the same. While Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, what is this? This is saying right here, is when Rome moved in, and Galileo is here on Rome's behalf, overseeing the proconsul, the territory of the Romans, when they came in and you had all these pagan religions and they are kind of grandfathered in, we're fine. So the Jews were allowed to continue their worship, they're kind of grandfathered in, but what you can't do is start preaching something new. Because, again, the Romans were of the persuasion, they, I guess you'd call them conservatives. They say if it was worked in the past, it's good enough for today. We're just here to just maintain order. We're not here to find anything new. If it was good, we've already found it. We're the Romans. We've got everything we need. So anything new is going to get us off track. Doesn't that sound like an interesting way? I mean, you can just hear the politics in that. We become this nation based on these principles. We don't need any new principles, because for a new principle to come in, you have to undermine an old principle, and that our country is based on this old principle, so don't be chipping away at the old principles for a new principle to come in and undermine. Now, again, that's an overstatement, because obviously we've made mistakes in the past, we've got to be improving. But basically, what this is working on is that idea. Rome has become great based on these principles. If we come into your country, you've got some principles, some religions, that's fine. We're just going to build on the traditions. If someone comes in and says, well, we're going to change this, that's going to destabilize your culture. It's going to destabilize the Roman Empire. We don't want anything new. We don't want new political ideas. We don't want new religions. We're going to build on the foundation which we're built on. So in that idea, that's kind of a rough introduction of why they didn't want any new religions. So the Jews know, oh, this is easy. We're going to nail the Christians. We're going to nail Paul. He's coming into our synagogue preaching a new doctrine. A new doctrine that Jesus is the Christ. We've never believed that. We never need that. We're going to just stay with the Old Testament and the prophecies that someday the Messiah is going to come. We don't really want the Messiah to come, because that's not what we believe. Because we're going to believe that we're waiting for the Messiah. Paul said, well, he's here. He came. He's gone. It's like, well, that's new. So they don't like it. So they're going to build on the Romans. So they're going to come in, and Galileo can hear this one of two ways in a very general sense. He can hear the Jewish point saying, they are changing your traditions of your fathers and your doctrine. They're introducing a new religion, and then he'll punish Paul because he's introducing new gods. Or Galileo can listen to him say, it's like, this is an interpretation of your rules. This is an interpretation of your scripture. This is just a difference of interpretation. Go back to your synagogue class and argue it out. And again, Galileo, this is not new information for Galileo, because the guy that put him in charge as a proconsul, Claudius, has already kicked the Jews out of Rome because they won't let this issue go. And now it pops up, kind of getting a different angle. And Galileo's basically going to say, I've heard this before. This has nothing to do with Roman law. It has everything to do with your interpretation of your own scriptures. It's your synagogue's problem, not a Roman issue. I'm done with this. Okay? That's going to be his decision. Which very nicely takes Christianity legally and puts it in the grandfathered clause. It's part of the Jewish religion. So Christians are free to preach their views of Judaism, what we call Christianity. Until Nero comes in, Claudius's son, per se. Okay, so while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, verse 12, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, does that mean the law of Moses? Why would Galileo care? They mean the law of Rome, is what they're saying. Just as Paul was about, they had more of a case than just that sentence. That just kind of sums it up. But now, just as Paul was about to speak, so now Paul steps up and says, he's ready, Your Honor, Galileo. And you can see Paul make legal cases later in the book of Acts in front of governors and in front of Herod Agrippa later on. But so you can see how he'd begin, most honorable, and he has distinguished titles for him and stuff, and does it very professionally. Doesn't call him, you scum of the earth, you ruling, barbarian. He calls it honorable, use him excellent, just like the author of Acts calls the right person he's writing to, calls with the same terminology, honorable, excellent, Theophilus. Okay. Just as Paul is about to speak, meaning he didn't get a chance to share his views, Galileo said to the Jews, Galileo's already heard enough and he's already made his decision. If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words like Christus or Christ, who is the Christ, that's not what it's saying here, but if we build on what's taking place in Rome, that's kind of where he's going. On words and names like Christus, Christ, Christ is Jesus, Jesus is the Christ, and your own law, it's not, in other words, your own law. This has to deal with words, names, and your own law. It has nothing to do with Roman law. He says, if it had something to do with a misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. Go back to your synagogues where you can still meet and solve it. I will not be a judge of such things. Get this junk out of my court. I'm not a theologian. I'm a ruler. So he had them ejected from the court. Case closed. You have no case. Then they all turned, and this would appear to mean they all the Gentiles that were sitting around the court, they turned on Sosthenes, and it says right here, the synagogue ruler. See, earlier in verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, who became a believer, I'm going to assume, and it's worth discussing and thinking about it, that the guy that replaced him is Sosthenes, and he's the one who was forced to bring the case against Paul. Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. Why? Because this is exactly why you got kicked out of Rome. If he comes to their rescue, he's coming to a rescue of people that Claudius says, I've had enough, the emperor, and kicked them out of Rome. Now they're in Corinth doing the same thing, and they start beating him. It's like, the last thing I'm going to do is get involved in coming against Claudius' decision. Beat him. Let them figure it out. We don't want this kind of chaos in Roman lands. Now, if you would please, look at the name Sosthenes right there. Verse 17, then they all turned on Sosthenes, which appears that he was the one making the presentation against Paul. And it was thrown out, and the Gentiles began to beat him. Some would say the Jews began to beat Sosthenes because he didn't do a good job of making his case. Again, it's not clear when it says, then they, who is they? I mean, they, who? Paul's legal team beat him? I mean, the Gentiles beat him. So you got to decide, is it the Jews from the synagogue beating the synagogue ruler? Is the Gentiles beating the synagogue ruler? Is it Paul's legal team running over there beating him? I think it's a good guess to say it's the Gentiles that Gallio turns and walks away and they just all beat up the synagogue ruler. Now, please, if you would, keep your place right there, but you've got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and just in your own Bible there, just read chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Paul always writes, you know, Paul, an apostle of God, along with Timothy and Silas, write to you. God bless you. And, you know, blessing. Notice what it says. Notice who's Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, Sosthenes. In other words, it's a pretty good, I mean, it doesn't say former synagogue ruler, but it's a pretty good case. And that's why his name is right there. He's writing, and Sosthenes is now with Paul, traveling with Paul in the ministry, and he's the second synagogue ruler. Unless it's two different people. But it's a very good chance, since one synagogue, and these guys are the ones that know the law, they're the teachers, they're the ones that lead the synagogue, they know it. And eventually, well, Crispus was convinced instantly, or right away. Sosthenes, maybe he's got the knowledge, just like Paul had the knowledge, but it just took a little bit of doing, and now the guy who accused Paul in court is now traveling, is with Paul in Ephesus, writing to the church, and he's on his team. So it's just interesting to see, potentially, it's not a slam dunk, but it's pretty close that this Sosthenes, and that's why Luke names him here, and Paul names him in Corinth, this guy that brings the case ends up being a believer and traveling and promoting the gospel. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, it's kind of hard to believe that Paul's presenting the gospel, too, if you go back and read the history. Okay, there we have it. It said that's the end of that case. Now, verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. We know it was 18 months, about. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. And now you probably got a map in your Bibles, but you can see the map and framework there, too. He's heading towards Syria, which is Antioch. Then he brought and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Centuria, and that's the seaport, right? When you leave Corinth, you go to Centuria, and then you get on a ship and begin sailing. That's the seaport. It's worth noting again, the person that carries Phoebe, the deaconess from Centuria, is the one who carries the letter of Romans to the Church of Rome in 57 A.D., So once again, in that church in Centuria, there was a deaconess or a woman who was a leader who, after Paul had the book of Romans written, Tertullius wrote it. You can read that. We just read it. And it was given to Phoebe, and she didn't go by herself. She went with the delegation, but she was the one who was the official presenter of it and would have been the one who answered questions they would have had. She would have been, because she carried it, she would have been Paul's spokesperson. Now, do what you want to with that, but that's how the book of Romans ends, with Phoebe being the one carrying the letter. And she is from Cenchrea. But none of us, there's a church in Cenchrea eventually. Now, Paul cuts his hair. Again, this rattles your mind about, you once you become a Christian, you're a Jew, you got to forsake the Jewish law. Again, there's room to accept the idea that you can still practice the Jewish religion, the Jewish culture, as you honor Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews comes against those who are going back to the sacrifices, who needed those sacrifices, and didn't understand that Christ had fulfilled them. Paul here is already, he's preaching the gospel, but yet he's taken some kind of a vow. And we don't know what the vow was. It's safe to think possibly that maybe it has to do with that vision, that he is so tired of being beaten up that when he asks for favor, asks for deliverance or protection, he takes a vow and says, if you'll protect me, I make a vow or whatever. And at this point right here, the vow is fulfilled. He shaves his hair, and he's going to take that to the temple as a sacrifice, as an offering. Or he takes a vow of protection until he gets to the temple. So he takes some kind of vow. Let's read this again. Notice, Paul is taking a vow, and it's going to involve shaving his hair, growing his hair out like a Nazirite. Remember, you could be a Nazirite for life, but you could also take, and we could go back and look in the book of Numbers and read through the Deuteronomy, different places it refers to it. You could take a Nazirite vow for a certain length of time, maybe for a month. And during that time, you'd follow the Nazirite principles, but at the end of the month, you'd shave your head and you would have fulfilled your vow. And Paul, in 52 A.D., appears to have taken a Nazirite vow in line of the Old Testament and shaves his head and is on his way to Jerusalem to finish his vow. So, I mean, you just got to deal with that and say, well, he would never do that. He's a Christian now. Well, he's a Christian. He knows who the Jewish Messiah is. He knows who Jesus Christ is. But he still understands the principles, and it's even got more insight in what's taking place. This leads into that whole discussion about when Jesus comes back and they rebuild the temple and they have animal sacrifices again. Someone say, that can't be literal. You can't have animal sacrifices with Jesus sitting on the throne. Why not? If it's representing the great sacrifice, who's sitting on the throne? I mean, if you have the sacrifice and they're representing, you know, they used to be in beforehand anticipating. Now they're going to be in memory of what he did. So just kind of keep that in mind. Some people reject some things that would be presented in eschatology because they say, well, Jesus has already fulfilled it. Be careful with Hebrews. Hebrews is talking to a group of people who've rejected Jesus and have gone back to the law and are still searching for some finality. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying, if you could be finalized the law, you wouldn't have to do it year after year. It is complete in Christ. Now, if you find it complete in Christ and you're Jewish, what's wrong with going back and doing the sacrifices in honor of what is complete? You understand kind of what I'm saying? That's why we maybe be critical of the Catholics and Mass. Protestants, remember, they have communion. They have the Lord's Supper. They're remembering a completed work. They're not reliving it. They're completing it. When you get into Mass and you've got to have this thing and you're sacrificing it over and over again, now you're getting into kind of a saying it's not done, we've got to do it again. And there's a huge discussion here. So there's a difference between Protestant communion or the Lord's Supper and Catholic Mass. Catholic Mass would potentially fall under that category of the book of Hebrews. You've gone back to the law to try and find fulfillment. You're never going to find it because the fulfillment is Christ. The Protestant practice of doing this in remembrance, we know it's complete, kind of matches what Paul and James and other Jews are doing. They're not going back and trying to find fulfillment. It's fulfilled in Christ, but that doesn't mean we've got to stop going to the temple because now we find fulfillment in the temple through Christ. Again, keep that in mind. You don't have to agree with that, and I kind of rushed through that. There's a lot of good points there. But nonetheless, you got to deal with this. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. They're leaving Corinth with him. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. We don't know what that vow is. I'm throwing it out there. It's for protection for travel, or protection in Corinth, or protection to just, you know, God kept his promise. You kept me safe for 18 months. I'm going to make a vow to you. I'm going to honor you with this. Again, I'm adding that. All we know is a vow he took. They arrived at Ephesus, so they sail across. They didn't go straight to Syria. They're actually going to go to Ephesus. Then they're going to go down to Jerusalem. And then he's going to walk up into Syria or travel up to Syria. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. They go from Corinth, and they're going to go to Ephesus and stay there and help start the church or build the church in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue. I mean, don't you think the guy's tired of going to synagogues? And reasoned with the Jews. There's that word again, reasoned. Didn't just preach and say, it's my way or the highway. I mean, it is his way or the highway. But he reasons with them. He expects some argument. I mean, you go into a synagogue and present Jesus as the Christ. He's ready. I'm going to reason with you. It's like, now you understand what I just said. Okay, first point. And you got to think that by this time, Paul's heard. I know exactly. He knows the answer or the opposition or the challenge before they even make it. And he's going to go through this whole procedure. He's gone all the way through Asia. He's gone through Thessalonica. He's gone through Corinth. And now he's ready to... Who else would you want there? Okay, give me your arguments. Okay, very good point. I know you're thinking. And he's going to answer that. Next question. He's going to reason with the Jews. He's not going to come in and preach it. Now you accept it. But they got a lot of holes they've got to have filled. A lot of dots they've got to have connected. And Paul himself has experienced that place of having gaps in his theology. Remember when he was persecuting the church. Okay, he reasoned with the Jews. Verse 20, when they asked him to spend more time with them, that's nice, he declined because he's under a vow, he's on his way, he's got some other plans. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And he does. And if you look at the next page of framework, once he gets to Antioch and makes some arrangements, boom, he shoots right into Ephesus and he comes back and spends 3 years there. Then he sailed from Ephesus when he had landed in Caesarea. Now, he doesn't go directly to Syria, Antioch. He goes down to Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. And when it says up and greeted the church, that's Jerusalem. Okay, when he goes up and greeted the church, it doesn't mean he goes to Caesarea and goes up on the mountain where the church is at in Caesarea. It means from Caesarea, he travels goes up to Jerusalem, goes up to the church. There he's going to meet James, probably going to see John. Peter may have been coming and going, and some of the other early church leaders. He went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And that's now he's down in Syria. Again, on your map, he's going up to Antioch, but they went down to Antioch. Notice how Luke's writing it. That ends the second missionary journey. Okay? Now, in chapter 18, verse 23, this is now, again, now we're going to say 53 A.D., we're going to assume. It says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul sent out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. He goes back through those first churches that his first missionary journey goes through Galatia, Phrygia, goes through Antioch of Pisidia, goes through Lystra, goes through Derbe, and makes his way through and basically does what he wanted to on the second missionary journey, where he's going through and headed to Ephesus, but was forbid to go into Ephesus. So he goes north and was forbid to go there and ends up in Troas and has to go across into Europe. Now he comes right across that whole area again and goes straight to Ephesus. Well, here we go, verse 24. Meanwhile, while he was in Antioch, Luke just told you, when Paul leaves Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch, spends some time there strengthening the brothers, and then traveled through Galatia, Phrygia, and he's going through this area. So while Paul is in Antioch, and while he's traveling through those churches, talking to the brothers there and strengthening them, what is going on in Ephesus and what's going on in Corinth? Luke gives you some background here. While Paul's doing all that, things are happening over here, and it's going to kind of play together. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, do you know where Alexandria is at? If you got your... do I have it on my map here? I do not. Alexandria is in Egypt. So you got to go south from Asia, go south into Egypt. And Alexandria is one of the cities that Alexander the Great started. He left some troops behind when he went into Egypt. And Alexandria became a center for Jews. It became a center of Greek philosophy. Alexandria is going to play big into church history because there you're going to have a lot of Greek philosophy. You're going to have a heavy concentration of Jewish people, including Apollos right here, and it's going to have Christian influence. All of North Africa is going to become Christian until, of course, the Muslims conquer it. And so Alexandria is this unique place, heavy in Greek philosophy, heavy Jewish presence. So when the Jews, who are influenced by that Greek philosophy, write about the law of Moses, they're going to be writing at it from a influence from Greek philosophy. So you've got a kind of a melting pot of Greek philosophy and Jewish theology, and then Christians are going to come into that mix, and you're going to have a very unique mix coming out of Alexandria. Eventually, you're going to get guys like, he's going to write volumes, in 200 AD around that time. Okay, nonetheless, it's going to be a site, it's going to be a source of, I think, bad theology eventually, and you've got to make some decisions. Because it's going to end up becoming very allegorical. Because the Greeks had to interpret their religious writings through, like, Homer, because there's no real direction to it, just stories. They've got to make allegories. They've got to make some kind of interpretation. And the Jews and the Christians are going to pick that allegorical interpretation up, and they're going to take and begin using that on the Old Testament and eventually on the life of Jesus. And that's going to have a very bad effect on theology coming out of Alexandria later on in church history. But nonetheless, keep that in mind. Alexandria is not just going to pop up here and disappear. Mention of Alexandria is going to play big in church theology for years. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Origen, thank you. Origen. And he's going to write volumes. But he was first a Greek philosopher, then became a teacher in the Christian school, and just wrote just... I mean, I'll just say it this way in a summary. I just wrote volumes of garbage that just really set the stage for bad interpretation. Everything's got to have an allegorical meaning. You can't read anything in the Old Testament without it having some kind of allegorical meaning. I've seen, and you have too, it used to impress me when I was younger, when I was in my young 20s, because people come up with just have great insights into Scripture. For example, I heard this one in town. I mean, this is after my Tulsa experiences, after all this. And I was in town 16 years ago here, and I heard this in a church. It came out of Tulsa. The guy came out of Tulsa and preached. But, like, for example, when Elijah looked up and saw the cloud, like a man's hand, it means there was rain coming. The new rains are coming. It's going to produce great revival. And that cloud was the beginning, and it's like the size of a man's hand. So great revival is coming on the land. But how's it going to come? A hand has five fingers, the fivefold ministry. And what was taking place in that story is God is telling us that revival is coming on our land through the fivefold ministry. The apostle, the prophet, it's like people are just scribbling down this stuff. It's what? Where are you getting this from? I mean, this is about Elijah during a conflict with the Canaanites and the Baal gods and Jezebel and Ahab, and God is sending rain because Elijah prayed because they've been under famine, and it means the cloud was small, but it's blowing in. The storms are coming, and Elijah says, get ready, here it comes. It's time for it to start raining. It's like, but now, today, because people are so unstudied, and people are so gullible, it preached well. People are cheering, like, yeah, revival's... No, revival's not coming. We are the ones under judgment because we don't even read the Bible right. That does not have anything to do with five fingers, the fivefold ministry, and the New Testament. It's like, it was just junk. Just, yet it was like an hour-long service with music and lights and tapes being sold and money being, offerings being taken, and everybody shouted, this is going to be great. It's like, nothing happened here tonight except stupidity. It's like, and that's about the time it's like, I got to get out of here. Now, you do what you want to with that. But that kind of teaching, allegorical, of just making stuff up, everything's got symbols, is going to come out of Alexandria. And we'll get into that when we get into church history. But here it is. Here's your first mention. Meanwhile, a Jew, and a lot of Jews in Alexandria, named Apollos, there's your Greek name, and of course he's going to have to be influenced by Greek culture, a native of Alexandria, for all that philosophy, came to Ephesus. Okay? He was a learned man. Yes, very scholarly. With a thorough knowledge of Scripture. So, learned man, meaning he's wrapped up in philosophy, he's very well schooled, knows the Scriptures very well. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so now he's a Christian schooled in Scripture with a Greek background, and he spoke with great fervor. He's a great speaker. He's a great orator. And I tell you what, if you want to be big, if you want to be popular, you learn how to speak well, be a great orator, and tell great intellectual stories and connections, and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, in other words, he's got the Greek philosophy, he's got the Jewish scriptures, he's got the Greek background, he's a great speaker, a great orator, can capture a crowd, and he knows about Jesus. He knows about Jesus accurately up until John's baptism, which is like chapter 2 of the Gospels. But he's going on, and he's explaining things and answering questions. It's kind of like, okay, boy, you slow, whoa. You've missed like the next 25 chapters. Have you met Paul? No. I mean, you're missing all of your New Testament theology. Oh, wait, let me finish this message. And the cloud represents a hand, which represents fivefold. It's like, no, it's not what it's talking about. But people are taking notes. So now he comes to Ephesus. Okay, now you do what you want with this, but I'm kind of adding to the story. That's kind of what's taking place right here. They're not saying anything bad about him. They're just giving you his background. Okay, and guess what? Verse 20. Now he's going to go to the synagogue. And he's going to speak about Jesus in the synagogue up through John's baptism of Jesus. You know, repent, he's the one. And that's the end of the story. That's all further you get. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues. I mean, I know this to be the fact. The less you know, the bolder you can be. My problem is sometimes I start studying, and one of the worst things for me to do is study like hours before I present. Because I realize, oh my gosh, I've got like a million questions. I can't speak. The best thing for me is just kind of walk in and start talking. And just start talk about what you know. Because if you just spend hours and hours, and if you've ever seen me, I know Tony knows this, if I've got like 30 pages of notes, just go ahead and put your head down and go to sleep. Because it's like, it's going to be just like, I'm just going to be going, it's just going to just, if I come up with half a page of notes, light it up. Because you got this, and you just be bold. Well, I'm telling you what I think. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, remember, they were Christians, got chased out of Rome, Jewish Christians. They met Paul. They spent 18 months with Paul, who they listened to. He trained them. He dropped them off in Ephesus to build the church there. And now they go to the synagogue, and here's Apollos got up one time, and they're thoroughly trained in New Testament doctrine, in Paul's teaching, and Apollos is up there just going on and bold. He's got all the people are shouting amen. They're dancing and clapping and taking offerings or whatever they're doing in there, the charismatic synagogue there. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they did the right thing. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Apollos, you've got quite a gift. Boy, we'd love to have supper with you. Can you come over to our house? Yeah, come on, sit down. Well, where'd you get all your training? Very good. Now, we spent some time with Paul. Have you heard anything about Paul? Well, a little bit, but let me tell you my last vision. No. Let me explain to you what's really going on here. And they explain the more from the baptism of Jesus up through the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection, and then Paul's revelation in some New Testament. They explained it more adequately the way God's like, are you ready to play in the big leagues? Are you ready to grow up, little boy? And apparently, he's ready to step up his game and not just be down here, you know, talking about all the stuff he's talking about, being bold. It says, he apparently accepts it. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians, how it began, Paul says the Corinthians were divided. Some follow Apollos. Some follow Paul. Some follow Peter. Some follow Christ. Now, this doesn't mean Apollos changed his style. He's still a Greek orator. He's still a great, bold presenter. And compared to Paul, he may be very, very good. Paul may be, again, he may be more on the legal side. He may be able to stand up in front and handle a debate, ask me a question, and be able to work through all the nuances of the argument. Where Apollos is more like, okay, can we just dim the lights a little bit, get some background music, and let me tell you a story. And use that microphone in a way. He may be more of the presenter. He is a Greek orator. That's why when he goes to Corinth, that's why Aquila and Priscilla, they've been talking about Corinth, and he wants to go to Corinth because that is the seat of Greek culture. And he's going to be beautiful in the Greek culture, because he's trained in Greek thinking. He's trained in their presentation. He's got the Old Testament. Now he's got Christianity caught up with Paul's doctrines. And he's going to be a perfect match for Corinth. And there's nothing bad about Apollos. You understand what I'm saying? Just like there's nothing bad about Barnabas wanting to help John Mark. Nothing bad about Paul wanting to go to the place where no man's gone before. I don't have time to take John Mark. There's nothing about Apollos, the great, bold orator. But when you hear about Apollos, you've got to think great speaker. And that's when you kind of talk about Paul, says, I'm not a great speaker. It's like, well, is he talking about he's not a good speaker? He's maybe talking, saying, I'm not trying to compete with Apollos. Apollos is a speaker. You want to watch that video again, where Paul was like, I know you barely made it through the first time. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? Again, I'm not saying Paul's a bad speaker, but anyway, but they're two different. And they got along. Verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's Corinth, the brothers encouraged and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. They said, okay, that's a great idea. You'll be a perfect match in Corinth. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. He was able to instruct them. And he is in line with Paul and in line with Scripture. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So now you've got him over there doing the work and the dialoguing, and that's all successful. Now, what has just taken place, while Paul had gone to Antioch and then began his third missionary journey coming across Galatia, Aquila and Priscilla are waiting for Paul in Ephesus. Apollos comes up. They hear him speak, say, man, you've got some potential, but we got to get you into some Bible classes here, get you caught up. He gets caught up. He's a great speaker. He hears about Corinth, says, that's where I want to preach. They say, we'll send you letters. The church welcomes him, and he argues the case against the Jews who are still coming against the Corinthians, the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church. And so you've got Apollos over there helping Paul in the Corinthian church. You've got Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus having empowered Apollos to go to Corinth. And now you've got Paul walking into Ephesus here. And that's where we begin next week, chapter 19. Paul now, in his third missionary journey, actually comes to Ephesus. He's going to spend 3 years there. And, of course, we got another great story here coming up here in chapter 19. Okay. Keep that in mind. That's what we've covered tonight. And I do appreciate your patience. Thank you for being here. And as always, keep thinking the Bible is true. God's Word is the truth. And we're just trying to put this together and keep our hearts on the things of God. Father, I do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. I ask that we would allow them to change us, that we'd allow them to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be strengthened and stabilized in our own lives to lead a life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.